Psalm 18. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Our theme is looking back with thanksgiving. Looking back with thanksgiving. As with everything in our lives, there is a right way and a wrong way of doing it. There is a right way of looking back and a wrong way. Part of the right way of looking back is in order to be thankful, to be stirred up to thankfulness to the Lord for his mercies. And this psalm shows us that thanksgiving for great mercies from God is a right response to looking back. This psalm, virtually in its entirety, from the middle of the title onwards, is with very slight variation, found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And this is one of those places that shows us that those songs, those inspired songs that are found elsewhere in Scripture, outside the Book of Psalms, those of them, or those parts of them, that were intended for permanent use in the praise of the church, are also included in the Book of Psalms. Sometimes there's a lot of needless discussion about the songs that are elsewhere in Scripture. Well, they were inspired songs, and so the question of uninspired compositions doesn't come into the picture on their account. But also, some of those songs, or some parts of them, are found in the Psalter, and some are not. And the Book of Psalms is the permanent manual of praise for the people of God. God in his providence caused this song from 2 Samuel 22 to be included in the Book of Psalms. And this psalm is evidently a review of God's mercy in calling David and calling him to the throne of Israel, in preserving him from Saul till the throne was established as his, and establishing him in the kingdom and giving him victory over his enemies. If you look at the context in 2 Samuel 22, you'll see that that is exactly the setting of this psalm, that David is looking back at the mercies of God in bringing him to his established position on the throne of Israel. And we look at it and take it section by section. First of all, God as his refuge. God as his refuge. The first three verses. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Notice even in the title that David is called the servant of the Lord. It says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul, and he said, and so on. Even in the title, David is called a servant of the Lord, because he was first of all a servant of the Lord, and then a king. He became king because he was a servant of the Lord, and it was the purpose of the Lord that he should have a man after his own heart, to replace Saul upon the throne. And indeed he was, and so he says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Pagan kings, in reviewing their achievements, their writings that have come down to us, they spend a great deal of time about talking about themselves, about their skills and their abilities and their accomplishments and their might. But you see that this Psalm of David consistently ascribes honor and glory to the Lord. And so verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. David is, as it were, heaping up ascriptions of strength and deliverance to the Lord. Rock, fortress, deliverer, God, strength, buckler, horn of my salvation, and my high tower. David had often hidden in the rocks and in the cave of Adullam, but he looked for the ultimate cause of his safety, not to those rocks, but to the rock higher than himself, the rock of Israel, the Lord himself. When he says, the horn of my salvation, the horn was the symbol of power. And so it's the power of salvation and deliverance that they come from the Lord. And verse 3, he says that the one who has helped him will help him. And so he says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Secondly, God as his deliverer. God as his deliverer, from verse 4 down to verse 19. Verse 4 and 5 describe his plight when his end looked certain. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. The word prevented means simply were before me. They were in front of me. They were staring me in the face, we might say. And the sorrows of hell, hell, Sheol, as we've often said, means the realm of death, sometimes physical death, sometimes eternal death. And here it's the idea that he was in extreme danger, and it seemed almost certain that his life was to come to an end. And in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. The situation, humanly speaking, was desperate. And yet he called upon the Lord, because there are no desperate situations with God, and he is always able to deliver. Now verse 7 to 19 are a description of the deliverance itself, and whether it refers to a single instance or to many, it certainly would fit well with the deliverance in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. But David describes the Lord coming for his deliverance. but he does so using the language of God's manifestation of his glory at the Exodus and at Sinai, because the Lord who delivered David is the same Lord who delivered at the Red Sea and who thundered at Sinai and caused the people to exceedingly quake. That same God is still as glorious. And though David was not present at the Exodus or at Mount Sinai, he knew that his God was the same God. And we who were not present during any of the events recorded in Scripture, we should nevertheless have the same confidence that our God is the God who did all of these things, both in the Old Testament and in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the signs and wonders. The same God, the fact that he does not always, at every point in history, manifest himself in the same manner, does not mean there is any change in God. It simply means that he revealed himself until the Scriptures were complete, and now we have the whole Bible, but his attributes and his character and his power and his covenant faithfulness have not changed at all. And here he is pictured as coming down to deliver his servant and to inflict judgment upon his enemies. And so in verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. The idea, or the picture is of the Lord coming for the deliverance of his servant, and coming in love to his servant, and in wrath against his enemies who vexed his servant. That's the idea of the Lord coming for his servant and against those who rise up against him. And the idea of the smoke and the fire and the coals, it's the idea of his wrath and his anger against those who afflicted David. In verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. It's here, it's representing the Lord as coming as the judge in majesty, and so the very heavens bow as he comes with dark clouds to visit his wrath upon his enemies. Then verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. This is a picture of the Lord, awesome and terrible in his judgment against David's enemy. And the cherubim are connected with the holiness of God in Genesis 3, and the vindication of the holiness of God. And his lightning, like arrows, shoot forth at David's enemies. And he speaks of the floods of the ungodly, and in verse 4, and here the Lord comes against those floods and drives them back. And the whole picture is meant to be one describing the Lord coming and bringing great deliverance to David, such as we have in 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. And in verse 15, then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. David's trouble, he was like a drowning man, and God comes, and at his blast, the waters, the floods of the ungodly are driven away and driven apart, that the beds of the rivers are exposed, as it were. The wicked are like a flood, a river overflowing him, and the Lord comes and blasts them so that the river bed is exposed. So the Lord blasted away the enemies of David, and the Lord drew him out of the depths. So verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord delivered him. And verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That large place, we've often remarked on Psalm 46 that the Lord is a very present help in trouble. The metrical version has in straits of present aid. And that's a good translation because the word means to press, and it's the idea of being pressed in. And the opposite of that is being brought into a large place. The pressure that he was under is taken away, and he can move, and he's free. The application is simple. Almighty God, who thundered at Sinai, and who did great wonders in Egypt, delivers his servants still. His anger is against his and our enemies. His power to help has not changed, and he moves heaven and earth for his people. God has not changed. He's still governing all in the interests of his people. Then thirdly, God as his righteous vindicator. God as his righteous vindicator. Verse 20 down to verse 30. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. At first reading, we might think that this sounds like self-righteousness, but it isn't. Except in the sense that David trusted in the Saviour. He looked for the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin in Psalm 32. But what we have here is not self-righteousness in the sense of self-justification, but rather that he is declaring that the accusations of his enemies were untrue. We saw this in Psalm 17 last time in verse 2. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So he's not saying he's sinless, but he is saying that he wasn't guilty of those things which his enemies accused him of. David was often falsely accused. He was falsely accused of Saul above all. Then he was falsely accused of Shimei saying that he was getting his just deserts at last. Think of Job. Job maintained his integrity. Not sinlessness, but Job was saying to his so-called friends, look, You're accusing me of being a hypocrite without the root of the matter in me. It's not true. And it's in that sense that David is pleading his righteousness, that righteousness, that imparted righteousness, that measure of holiness which he had was of God's grace, but it was real, and the accusations of his enemies were false. He is not guilty. He has not wickedly turned away, departed from my God. He was not an apostate. He was not a rebel. He was following the Lord. Verse 20, or verse 23, I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. That is, that iniquity which he was invited to partake of. It would have become his in practice, but he didn't. He didn't take it on. If he was guilty of the charges and slanders against him, he could not have expected the blessing of God. But he was walking in the way of obedience, imperfect but real. Verse 24, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. It's quite simple. David could not have expected the blessing of the Lord if he was not walking in his fear. That's not self-righteousness. It's simply saying that faith in Christ manifests itself in a godly walk, and it is in that setting that the Lord granted him such great deliverance and great success. And when he did not walk in the ways of the Lord, then the chastening hand of God was upon him. Verse 25, with the merciful thou hast shown thyself merciful, with an upright man thou hast shown thyself upright, with the pure thou hast shown thyself pure, and with the froward thou hast shown thyself froward. Merciful, the word means faithful love and loyalty. Those who by God's grace keep the covenant and are faithful in the covenant of the Lord, he is faithful to them. Often in Scripture the Lord says, turn unto me and I will turn unto you. And those who are faithful in the covenant, God is faithful to them. The word froward can mean perverse or crooked. It can also mean to wrestle and grapple. I suppose the idea common to both usages here, with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward, is the idea of resisting. That those who sinfully resist the Lord, he will resist them. Those who push against the law, he will push against them and bring them down. Whereas those who are afflicted, those who are low, he lifts up. Verse 27, for thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. The word afflicted there, it can also mean those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek and not self-assertive. God comes down to lift them up, whereas those with high looks are brought down. And of course there is a principle here that is at the very heart of the gospel. The Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee had high looks and he would be brought down, and the publican said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and he was justified. The high, the proud, he brings down, whereas those who are abased, he exalts them and lifts them up. in verse 28, "But I would light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." This is speaking of the light of God's favor and truth to David and to his house, and through him to Israel. That's why he was called the Lamp of Israel, just before this psalm is given in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 17 or verse 15. "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed famed. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." So as David was getting older, they said he mustn't go out to battle because he was the light of Israel. That is, the Lord manifested his favor to Israel through his anointed David. And the Lord Jesus Christ above all, he is the light of the world, full of grace and truth, and God makes known his loving kindness to all his elect people through the anointed Son of Man. And verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." God kept him safe amidst his enemies. Even his physical prowess and his safety were of the Lord. "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" And God's way is perfect, spotless, complete correspondence exists between the word of God and the works of God. His word is tried. There is nothing that takes place that is in conflict with the word of God. God never breaks his word. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. He promised to be, and David found him to be exactly what he said he would be. Those who fall in with his word, he receives and blesses. Those who resist it, he resists them. And so it is with us. Fourthly, God the giver of victory. God the giver of victory. Verse 31 to 45. David is now king, and God gives him victory against all his enemies round about him. And David is God's instrument of judgment upon the heathen. "It is God that girdeth me," verse 32, "with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." He attributes everything to the Lord. His ability to go through a troop of men and emerge triumphant, his leaping over a wall, his breaking the bow of the enemy, everything he attributes to the Lord. How difficult we find it to ascribe glory for small achievements to God. And here David, as he looks back at all the victories, remember David was opposed by Saul, the king of Israel, and yet he became king. He was opposed by the Philistines and so on, enemies round about, and yet the Lord gave him victory over them all. He must have stood astonished at all that the Lord had done. This young lad who kept his father's sheep. And here he is, established king in Israel, with the heathen people subdued. And he ascribes all to God, from the very ability to run makes his feet as hinds' feet. And he says, thy gentleness, God's lowliness, God's condescension, God's coming down, God's looking upon David in the midst of all his afflictions. And he comes down and he delivers him because he saw that his enemies were too great for him. And the enemies of David were the enemies of the Lord's anointed. The word anointed in the Old Testament Hebrew is Messiah, of course, and in the New Testament Greek, Christ or Christos. And David was the Lord's Christ, the anointed. And the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. David pointed forward to him. And so that's why David, it is in David's Psalms that you have these imprecations, these cursings. But here it's not so much imprecation as actual execution of divine judgment. And so verse 37, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind, and it cast them out as the dirt in the streets. And so that's David as the Lord's anointed, inflicting divinely appointed judgment upon the enemies of the Lord and his Christ. They cried out even to the Lord, not in repentance. He answered them not. The Lord does not answer, does not fail to answer repentant sinners. But they weren't repentant. They were just desperate. And there's a world of difference. At the last day they shall call upon the rocks and the mountains and say, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lord's anointed, King Jesus. And in verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. The people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The people in verse 43, that's Israel, all the strivings, the house of Saul, it's all finished. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. The people whom I have not known shall serve me. The enemies round about, subdued. The Lord gave David victory in Israel and on behalf of Israel. So much so that rumor would be enough to check would-be enemies. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. and strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The idea is of them coming out of their secret places, that they hear of David, that they shrink back. David, who had once been chased by Saul round the mountains like a fugitive, with 300 men of those who were distressed and in debt and so on. And now he's king, describes the glory to God. And so fifthly, God is worthy of all praise. God is worthy of all praise. Verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. He ascribes all glory to God. How rare this is. How rare that men who accomplish great things ascribe the glory of it to God. But David does. The fame of David's God would spread among the heathen. But Romans 15 takes it further. You see, he speaks of his seed and his anointed, and that ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15 and verse 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And that's a quotation from verse 49 of Psalm 18. God's covenant, signified and sealed in circumcision, would in Christ ultimately take in the Gentiles. Christ, the anointed, the one of whom verse 50 ultimately speaks, when, and showed mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Christ ultimately is the seed of David and the anointed of God. And so this triumph of David in judgment over the heathen, Christ himself will triumph. He will triumph largely through the kingdom of grace and the advance of the gospel. And then he will judge the world in righteousness. Some very simple lessons. Firstly then, the place of gratitude to the Lord in the Christian life. The place of gratitude to the Lord in the Christian life. You see, of course it has a place. Well, not everybody thinks so. It has been seriously challenged. Verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And the psalm gives reasons why he will love the Lord. As in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. As it is our duty as creatures to love God with all our hearts and to love him for the glory of his being, it has been argued that gratitude has no place. For God would be equally glorious no matter whether he showed that glory to us and whether he showed his kindness to us or not. Therefore, gratitude has no place. God is to be loved because he is God and because of his character and because of his being. How do we answer that? How do we answer that? If we're to love God anyway with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, if that is our moral duty and obligation, what place is there for gratitude? Well, the answer is, firstly, it is our duty to give thanks for specific mercies. Hence, Christ and his apostles gave thanks before their food. Indeed, we are to give thanks in all things. We are to be content with such things as we have and be thankful. In giving thanks, we are required not simply to utter a form of words. More than words are required, there is to be gratitude in the heart, for the Lord never requires mere outward form. And so the very fact that the giving of thanks for our food was practiced by Christ, who was without sin, and practiced by the apostles, and is required of us, shows that gratitude for specific mercies does have a constant place in the life of a believer. Secondly, it is therefore not inconsistent with complete love to the divine being to acknowledge his specific works and to express gratitude for his specific mercies to us, as David does in this psalm. Thirdly, God's works show the glory of his being, and his mercies to us oblige us to gratitude. There is a moral obligation arising from them, and this is why ingratitude is sin. In Romans 1, the heathen are condemned for their sins, and there is this phrase, neither were they thankful. Because ingratitude for blessings bestowed adds to existing sin. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 116 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And in the heavenly state, we have the people of God praising God for redemption bestowed. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then in chapter 7 and verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They adore God for his work of redemption. Love to the divine being will mean acknowledging the glory of his works and our indebtedness when those works are works of mercy expressed toward us. Secondly, the excellency of declaring the Lord's wonders even in obvious detail. In verse 17, David says, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. He spells it out. He says they were too strong for me. He doesn't rewrite the thing once he's out of trouble. That's a wicked thing. It's in our natures as sinners that we ascribe honor to the Lord in the trouble. But when we're out of it, we play it down and we boost our own competence to deal with the situation. David doesn't. And it is a good thing to declare the Lord's wonders, his mercies to us, even in obvious detail. He delivered me. They were too strong for me. Say unto the Lord, how terrible art thou. The Lord knows, but say it anyway. Thirdly, the priority of the kingship of the Christ of God. This psalm shows that enmity to the Lord's anointed, David, in the immediate setting, was rebellion against the Lord. Christ Jesus, the Son of David, is the Lord's anointed. that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Our concern must be that Christ be acknowledged as King, that His preeminence be upheld above all. That's what matters above all else. And in the end, the preeminence of Christ will be evident beyond all contradiction, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.